Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. Thank you for tuning in. Appreciate it. Hope you all had a very good Christmas season. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 10. Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 10. We will come back to our series in Titus on the qualifications of elders probably next week. I want to deal with something a little bit different today. Considering our circumstances. As you know, our culture is experiencing a difficult season as we struggle with how to handle the coronavirus. As a consequence of the contagious nature of the disease and the poor state of our healthcare system and the prevalent spirit of fear in the community, and frankly, the confused response of our government, we as a church are unable to meet together. Which, frankly, is not unusual, considering that businesses and social gatherings across the board, whether you're a believer or not, have been restricted. And so, as you know, as the leadership of Calvary Baptist Church, we believe the best way to obey Christ in the current situation, consistent with the biblical principles that we laid out a few weeks ago, is to suffer and sacrifice right alongside the community by complying with the current restrictions. And we believe, again, that this is the most consistent way to obey Christ in the current situation. And you may look at the situation and say, well, what are you talking about obeying Christ? Aren't we obeying Doug Ford currently? Yeah, we are obeying Doug Ford. But we are obeying our governing authorities in this situation primarily because we believe Jesus Christ would have us obey our governing authorities. And so we are obeying our earthly authorities not in replacement of obeying Christ. We are obeying our earthly authorities because we would like to obey Christ. And this is an important distinction because some may look at a church's decision to cancel in-person gatherings as a compromise of the faith or maybe even an act of disobedience towards God. They may even suggest that a church is driven more by the fear of man than by the fear of God. Indeed, that's exactly what some do think. They think that the current situation amounts to persecution against the church, and that those who refuse to meet together have in some way failed the test of persecution. Christian persecution is meant to strengthen your faith, and you're to rise to the occasion, and we agree with all of that. But some would believe that this is persecution, and churches that don't remain open have failed the test of the persecution, believing that they've buckled under the pressure. Given into the fear of man rather than holding the line in the fear of God and so on. Well, I would suggest to you this morning that the current situation, again, does not amount to persecution of the church. And so we have not responded as if it is persecution. We have not responded the way we would respond if it were persecution. That being said, I think it would be helpful this morning to spend some time considering what the Bible says regarding a little bit of what it says about persecution and, frankly, what individuals or the church would need in order to endure persecution, if it were persecution. And so we want you to look at Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 10. So look at Luke chapter 6, verse 22 through 23. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And then down in verse 26, it says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." In this passage, Jesus Christ is talking about persecution. He's talking about situations where those who believe in him are being spurned or hated or excluded or reviled on his account. And frankly, throughout the New Testament, he made it known that persecution would come. And frankly, all who would desire to live a godly life in Christ would be persecuted. And so we're going to look at this passage. We're also going to look at Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to see what it is that would enable a Christian to endure persecution when and if it actually does come. which certainly the current situation is not evidence of that persecution. And so first of all, I'd suggest to you this morning that if and when persecution does come, we as believers must ensure that we have right priorities. We must ensure that we have right priorities. Look again at Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. And notice there, it says in verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." On account of the Son of Man. The indication here is that those who receive Christ as their Savior and Lord have entered into relationship with Him in such a way where they then are willing to take on His name. They are willing to suffer for His sake and on His account. And frankly, if you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have become one in Him, and you hopefully you've been baptized in His name. If you have not been baptized, you should be, if you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord. And when you're baptized in His name. You're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You identify with Christ. You are immersed into Christ, so that then your life henceforth is one which is lived for Him. Which means there may be situations where you have to suffer on account of Him and because of your identification with Him. And so I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if and when persecution does come, you must ensure that you have right priorities, and that first priority being a relationship with Christ as supreme over all other relationships. A relationship with Christ as supreme over all other relationships. And where this really hits home is in the area of other earthly relationships. That is, identification with Christ means that we may see our other relationships suffer. And maybe you've experienced this since you've become a believer. Maybe it was unexpected to you when you first received Christ. But as you've grown in the faith and pursued holiness, you've seen maybe other people separate from you. If we are to endure persecution, we must recognize, first and foremost, our relationship with Christ is supreme over all others. Because if we don't, we may succumb to the pressure of capitulating or being disloyal to Christ because we honor other relationships more than our relationship with Him. And so at this point, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 39. Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughters more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here in this context, what we find is that Jesus is speaking of our connection with Him as that of a love relationship, and a love relationship which is to be above all others. And He also notes there in verse 32 that a relationship with Him requires confession of Him. It requires an acknowledgement of Him. Look at it in verse 32. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." That is, relationship with Christ requires a confession of Christ or an acknowledgement of Christ. The word there that's used means to affirm or to agree with, to identify with, to pledge allegiance to. It's used in John 9:22, referring to confessing Jesus as Christ. It's used in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, referring to confessing Jesus as Lord. And it says there again in verse 32 that this is to be done. Look at it, verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And so what does that mean, to acknowledge Him before men? It means that in the face of questions regarding identity and loyalty and belief, we can never shrink back from confessing Christ. And so you're starting to get a sense of how this is essential. It's an essential priority if persecution ever were to come. And you may have faced some microcosm of persecution in your family life or in your work life or school or just in your friendships, perhaps. And so you might identify with this. That is, there may come a time where you are forced to stand with Christ over against those who are seeking to separate you from Christ. And so you must confess him publicly before men. That is, I stand for this because Jesus is my Lord. I must do this because Jesus is my Lord. I cannot do that because Jesus is my Lord. I cannot believe that because Jesus is my Lord. I cannot agree with that or consent to that because Jesus is my Lord. That's confessing Christ publicly as your Savior and Lord. Many of us are content to confess Christ in the safety of our own homes, or even to confess Christ in our own churches. But to confess Christ before men, that is, before the world, that's a different matter. Genuine relationship with Christ features a public confession of Christ. And again, this morning, if you've been coming to Calvary Baptist Church for some time and you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord, you've come to a place of faith where you hadn't been before, you've given your life to him, you must confess that publicly before men. The Christian faith is not a private faith. It's one to be lived out in community, and Christ is to be confessed publicly. But many, frankly, shrink from confessing Christ publicly. And this is a dangerous place to be in because of persecution, if serious persecution ever comes, and you are one who is ashamed of Christ in good times, what in the world are you going to do when you really must suffer for his name? Many refuse or shrink from confessing Christ as Lord, frankly, because they fear man or they fear earthly consequences more than they fear God. Look again in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 28. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What Jesus is saying is that the Christian, his follower, must be willing to confess him as Lord, even in the face of earthly consequences. We must have a fear of God that far surpasses any fear of man or fear of earthly consequences. We cannot allow the fear of man's disapproval or rejection or persecution to cause us to deny Christ or to make our faith more palatable to the world. And so in our current situation, a decision by eldership to restrict our services, I can assure you, is not done. No element is done out of fear of man. No element of this is done because we're trying to placate man over against pleasing Christ. Not at all. Our conclusion, frankly, is that this is not persecution. And so it doesn't rise to this level. And so we must fear God over man. We must fear God more than we fear earthly consequences. Fear of God, what is that? Reverential awe? Sure, but even more. The contrast in Matthew 10 in the passage we just looked at is the contrast of fear of man versus the fear of God. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Sure, they can kill the body. I mean, the most extreme persecution that can happen, they can kill the body. But they can't kill the soul. But God holds in his hand eternal consequence, and he holds eternal life. And so we fear God over man. This conscious awareness of God's authority and the fact that his authority comes to bear upon us in this life and the next orients my understanding of who and what to fear in this life. And so persecution obviously would not be enjoyable. Persecution obviously would be a terrible struggle to deal with. But in that time, we understand that God himself holds the keys of eternal life, and he's to be feared over and above any earthly man or earthly consequence. And so Jesus is saying here, confess me publicly before men in an acknowledgement that it is my authority that you recognize above all others, that is my judgment that you fear beyond all others, and that it's relationship with him that we desire above all others. There are some, frankly, who can shrink from confessing Jesus Christ as Lord because they fear man and they fear earthly consequences more than they fear God. There's others who shrink from confessing Jesus Christ as Lord because they love others more than they love Christ. They love others more than they love Christ. We said that Christ requires of us to publicly identify with him, to publicly affirm his teaching and publicly declare our devotion to him and not shrink from that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, again, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Jesus says, again, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is, a faith, you know, kept secret doesn't cause this type of division that Jesus Christ is speaking of here. But he says that he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. Well, that's a tough saying, isn't it? But that's what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but I bring a sword. He's divisive. How is it that Jesus Christ is divisive? Well, because we live in a world that's bent on wickedness. All men are sinners. Christ is the only way to be saved. He's the only rightful authority in the world. Most will reject that. Most will rebel against him all the way to their grave. The point here is that Christ divides, not for the joy of dividing, but because he sets a priority of truth over unity. Not unity at the expense of truth. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if that divides, then so be it. That type of division occurs in the lives of believers when they publicly confess Christ. That is, identifying with him and living in obedience to him. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus again says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And notice that there's an inherent division that happens when we believe in Christ. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, he says in verse 24. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so there we have a division. Those who love Christ, those who do not love Christ. Those who love Christ keep his word. Those who do not love Christ do not keep his word. And so that naturally brings division. And so he says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Because he knows that when one confesses him as Lord and pledges loyalty to him and to the truth, it automatically creates a division in a world that's bent on wickedness. And again, you've experienced this in your own life, in your own relationship since you have received Christ. Your loyalty to Christ and your adherence to the law of God and to the principles of his word, your Christian life, your Christian character, this has brought a wedge, not because you've sought to be divisive, but because we're in the midst of a culture of people who have a completely different value system than we do. And so there is a built-in division here. And there will be immediate pressure for the one that receives Christ to be silent about their faith in order to make that division or ostracization disappear. And, you know, some of you, I think, when you receive Christ, you're probably very bold, right? And you try to share your faith with others. But then you got blowback, you got negative feedback there, and you didn't enjoy that. And so you kind of became silent and you kind of got beat into submission because you didn't like that type of opposition. That often happens. But genuine believers in Christ need to be willing to be bold, to take a stand, to confess him, and to love him above all other relationships, and to fear God more than we fear man, and to love Christ more than we love others. I want you to see a pretty amazing passage in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. In this situation, Jesus is walking, and there's always great crowds accompanying him. And at one point, he turns. You can just picture him walking, and he stops, and he turns, and he looks at the crowd. And it says he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I say that's an amazing passage because we live in a culture where it seems that the Christian church is doing everything it can just to get people, just get them in the door, whatever we have to do. We got to become like the world. We got to trim down the sermons. We got to go soft on the truth. Do whatever you need to do to gather a crowd. Well, Christ has the crowd. And he turns around and he says something that thins the crowd. He understands that there are many who are following him for all sorts of reasons. He turns and he says, if you're going to follow me, you need to receive me as the greatest relationship that you will have, even above father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Why would he say this? I mean, that seems very, very harsh. What Jesus Christ is doing is he's preparing these people. Understand that when you receive Christ, division will come. Your mother might turn against you. Your father might turn against you. Your siblings might turn against you, and so on. And if that happens, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, I didn't know that this was going to cost me this? I didn't know that I might lose relationship with my father, with my children, who are separating from me because of my loyalty to Christ? And some may find the pressure then to renounce the faith, to turn from Christ in order to preserve those relationships. And what Jesus Christ is saying is that if you're going to follow him, you must be loyal to him. Supreme relationship, even above all other relationships. This is not a division caused by or initiated by the believer. We don't go about trying to be divisive. But such division is really the natural consequence of our faith. As one natural consequence of one who confesses Christ as Lord in the midst of a unbelieving culture. So we don't seek division. But our love and loyalty to Christ naturally leads the world to divide from us. Look in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. It says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day," and so on. It says, when they exclude you. And when they revile you, that is, we're not trying to bring about division. We're not trying to be divisive. We're trying simply to live for Christ, understanding that our identification with him will be offensive. It will be foolish to others, but we don't go about exacerbating the situation or seeking division. And so how can believers handle persecution when it arises? Well, first of all, we better ensure we have right priorities. Jesus Christ is supreme over all other relationships. Get it right. We cannot fear earthly consequences more than we fear God. And we cannot love others more than we love Christ. We have to have those priorities. If we don't have that perspective, that Christ is supreme over all other relationships and that the threat of losing those relationships or the prospect of persecution, if those things come, then we'll end up turning from Christ in an instant. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 makes that plain. When Jesus Christ was giving the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, he speaks of the seed that falls on rocky ground, that shallow soil. He says, "As for that, what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." That's that convert that's excited for the faith, but it's temporary. Verse 21. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while." Well, why only for a while? Because when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. This is that one who claimed to receive Christ, but frankly wasn't willing to pay the price, wasn't willing to pay the cost when he had to suffer for his sake. And so we must have right priorities. Christ must be supreme over all other relationships. And let me just say, if that's not true now during good times, think about where your life will be when persecution for Christ's sake actually comes. And so we must receive Christ as supreme over all other relationships. Next of all, we must value heavenly rewards as far greater than earthly acceptance. We must value heavenly rewards as far greater than earthly acceptance. Look again at our passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus Christ is talking here about having an eternal perspective. That is earthly consequences, yeah. Earthly trouble, yeah. But there's eternal reward. There's eternal reward. Your reward is great in heaven. So you hear people talking about streets of gold and gates of pearl and things like this, and that's fine. But the greatest reward that we're going to receive in heaven, frankly, is eternal life in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That is, he says there in verse 13, that when Christ comes, we will be able to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And that's the ultimate reward, eternal life in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, being able to see the glory of Christ revealed. Having that privilege is far greater than anything we could ever have in this life. And if we're going to endure persecution when it actually does come, we need to have that heavenly, eternal perspective, don't we? With spiritual priorities and an eternal perspective, we can endure persecution in this life with grace and look forward to the coming of Christ. And, again, one of the greatest rewards is that on that day when we've proven to be faithful, we're going to hear him say what? Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. And so we look forward to that over and above any earthly prize. And so we must have right priorities. Next of all, we must have right perspectives. We must have right perspectives. Again, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And pay attention to verse 23 there, "for so their fathers did to the prophets." Well, what's the perspective here? Every once in a while, I'll post something on social media regarding persecution around the world. And sometimes I'll just caption it, "for perspective." We lose perspective in the West when it comes to persecution. This passage, Jesus says explicitly, "Rejoice in that day. Keep the perspective, because they persecuted your fathers before you." Or their fathers did the prophets as well. That is, you're in good company. The prophets were persecuted, and you're being persecuted. Keep that perspective. That is, godly men have always faced persecution. Godly men have always faced persecution. That's going to help you endure persecution, isn't it? There isn't something strange happening to you. This is consistent with how God's people have experienced life in this world from the beginning. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're given a whole section of scripture that is meant to make this point explicit. It says, "And what shall I say? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why do we have that litany and that list of those who were tortured and suffered for Christ's sake, for their loyalty to God? Why is that there? It's all there so that we could be given Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is, considering the lives of faith of these men and women who have gone before us, considering their loyalty, considering the persecution they endured, considering their faithfulness in the midst of all of that, let us learn from that. Let us also live that life of faith, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In that passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12, what we're saying is look to the saints that have gone before you, and look to your Savior, and consider what they endured. Keep that perspective. Godly men have always experienced persecution. Next of all, regarding perspective, understand that God's people are experiencing persecution right now, all around the globe. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Even at the time of the writing of the New Testament, that was the consensus. The brotherhood is suffering all around the world, and it's never changed. Christians have been persecuted all over the globe since the time of Christ. There's always been pockets and areas where Christians are being persecuted. That's the nature of our faith. According to the organization Open Doors USA, which tracks the persecution of Christians around the world, they say, I believe this is stats from 2019, 4,136 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons in 2019. On average, they say that's 11 Christians killed every day for their faith. 1,266 churches or Christian buildings were attacked in 2019. 2,625 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. Just yesterday, or 2 days ago, on Christmas Eve, Boko Haram attacked a village in northeast Nigeria, abducting 7 people, including a pastor, and burning down a church. On November 27th, Islamic extremists attacked a Christian village in Indonesia. 3 men were beheaded, and 1 was burned alive in a house. They destroyed 6 homes and a makeshift church that was there. Also this year in India, a mob of Hindu villagers attacked the homes of Christians in their community, accusing them of angering the gods, following a foreign religion. And the mob-fueled attacks there lasted for 2 days. One victim is quoted as saying, if I leave Christ, I will die. It's only Jesus who brings healing. It's better to die for him. Only he is the truth. Yes, we are scared, but only little. God is with us. A North Korean Christian woman who escaped her country and found assistance in China returned to North Korea there in the underground church. But before she left, those who were helping her in China, she wrote a note to the fellow believers there. And she said this, my father and my mother served in the underground church secretly, even though we all experienced much suffering and persecution. My parents raised me and my siblings as Christians. I have kept the faith so far through your powerful prayers. Thanks to your prayers, I could experience the love of God. It has been more than a century which Korea was divided in half. Without the love of Jesus Christ, how could I experience the love of God? Whenever I see you, teacher, I could feel that you are like Jesus serving this generation. After I go back to my country, I do not know what kind of sufferings I may face, but I promise that I will keep my faith until the last day of my life. Please pray for me to be able to stand firmly. Also pray for North Korea to be the country freed in Christ. And I think the thing remarkable about that story as recounted by Open Door USA is that this woman escaped North Korea, found help from believers in China, and after receiving some goods and supplies and some care, she returned back to North Korea, understanding that if all of that was found out, she certainly would suffer immense persecution in that country. Believers all over the world suffer persecution. Every day, Christians are losing their lives for the faith. Westerners, we don't suffer nearly as much as these. Now, don't get me wrong. There is definitely a troubling trend in the West. There's a troubling anti-Christian trend of social ostracization and religious discrimination at the societal and even governmental levels. That's true. All Canadians should be troubled by those trends, and believers should be praying fervently that our religious freedoms remain so that we can worship freely and live quiet and peaceable lives. As bad as that is, however, it does not rise to the level of persecution experienced by our brothers and sisters around the globe. That's not to say we shouldn't be concerned, or that we shouldn't be diligent in using all legitimate means to protect our rights to worship freely. I just offer this as a matter of perspective. That is, it's helpful to compare what our brothers and sisters around the globe are experiencing compared to what we are experiencing. And so godly men have always faced persecution. God's people have experienced persecution throughout history. God's people are experiencing persecution presently all around the world, and Western believers do not suffer nearly as much as others. Next of all, what should we have as far as perspective that will enable us to endure persecution if and when it actually does come? Well, we need to understand that the greater the persecution, the greater the identification with Christ. The greater the persecution, the greater the identification with Christ. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me, hates my Father also. Jesus is saying is that this persecution is for his sake. It's for his sake. They hated him, they hate you. They didn't listen to his teaching, they're not going to listen to yours. When we suffer for his name, it proves that the culture sees Christ in us. The greater the persecution, greater the identification. With a caveat, there are some out there that frankly that have a martyrdom complex. They decide that they're going to be the warriors there. They're going to choose a hill to die on. And they go out and frankly, they look at some causes that don't nearly rise to the level of being that hill to die on. They want to suffer as the one saying, here I am identifying with Christ. Greater the persecution, greater the identification with Christ. And so, frankly, I think they make their own self-fulfilling prophecy. They may not be persecuted, but their actions bring about persecution so that they can say that they're suffering for Christ's name. That's not fitting for the believer. As we said a few weeks ago, our priority is to live a quiet and peaceable life, as much as lies within us to live peaceably with all men. That being said, our identification with Christ, regardless of our efforts to live quietly and peaceably, at some point may bring persecution. And at that point, we can say that the greater the persecution, the greater the identification with Christ, and we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice and we're glad, because so they persecuted the prophets that came before us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. If we're suffering persecution, living godly lives, we're suffering because of our identification with Christ. And frankly, that's an honor to identify with him. And I'm reminded of the apostles who suffered in the early chapters of Acts. And the Bible says they were arrested, they were beaten, they were told not to preach in his name. And the Bible says they went their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's the attitude we must have if we are to endure persecution, if and when it comes. The greater the persecution, the greater the identification with Christ. Next of all, as a matter of perspective, genuine acceptance by the world is always on the world's terms, and those terms are ungodly. Genuine acceptance by the world is always on the world's terms, and those terms are ungodly. We must keep that perspective. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Well, why do I say we need to keep this as a matter of perspective? Because when persecution comes, we may think something's gone wrong. Why am I being treated so poorly? But we also may be tempted to do whatever we need to do to make the persecution go away. Maybe we just need to please our society. Maybe we need to change what we believe or what we say in order to give it our governing authorities to show us favor. But the warning here is this. If the world is speaking well of you on the world's terms, that's not a good thing at all. The fact of the matter is the world loves its own, and the world always loves on the world's terms. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." That's the nature of the world. 1 John 4, 6. "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That is, we just need to get used to this reality, is the world's not going to love Christians, not as long as Christians are being faithful to Christ. The world loves the world and not those who are his. What does the world accept? Well, look in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll show you why we don't want to be accepted by the world on their terms. Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past, that is your past life, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That is, that's what the world does. And frankly, that's what some of you used to do. Some of us used to do. But look in verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In that passage, we have it's an interesting passage because it has this list of immoral acts or reprobate living. And it says, we used to live that way. And frankly, the culture still lives that way. And it says there in verse 4, that, let's look at it again in verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. What is strange and foreign and surprising to the world? Those who don't join in that type of behavior." And you have had this experience in your life when there's certain behaviors that you stopped going to certain places, you stopped doing certain things. And when you did that, you began to lose friendships. People began to think that you were strange. And ironically, they began to malign you for you ceasing to live that way. That's the nature of our culture. And if we ever find ourselves as Christians being the celebrities of the culture, being accepted by the culture, something's gone horribly wrong. It says there that they malign you. And frankly, how does the culture malign Christians? Well, they use their tried and true tactics. Label those that speak truth as divisive or controversial. You'll notice that when you watch the news or see headlines, they'll refer to a preacher or somebody who's teaching truth, and they'll respond to them as controversial. They label those that speak truth as divisive or controversial. They call a refusal to embrace and promote their philosophies intolerant. They accuse those who dare to speak the truth of God's word to the sinfulness of society as practicing hate speech. Some of the most hateful people in the world, frankly, are those who have bought into extreme leftism when you see the way that they treat those who disagree with them. The priority of this world is to freely indulge in the basest of its fleshly animalistic impulses. And they see God in Christ and the Bible, and consequently those who live for Christ and abide by the Bible as those who would deprive them of their right to live in the throes of their sensuality. And so they respond with absolute rejection. They understand God is the moral lawgiver, but will not be governed by any moral code outside of that which they devise themselves. And so they rage against the concept of God's authority, because to them, there is no authority outside of their own desires. Whatever they feel, whatever their sensual impulses drive them to do, that is truth, and that is identity, and we cannot in any way betray our identity. As much as man would reject God and his moral law in favor of libertinism, there's one thing that he can't escape. That is, he can't remove God's moral law from his heart. He can dull his conscience, he can harden his conscience, but he can't remove God's law from his heart. Even those in the depths of sin still have an abiding sense of sinfulness. In fact, this innate awareness of what is sinful and what is not is often what drives God's rejectors further into sin. As an affront to God and as a show of open and absolute rebellion, they continue in all that they know God abhors. Everywhere God has designed, they mar it. Everywhere God has a rule, they break it. One may think that a society in which all men are able to do whatever they want, without hurting others, of course, that is, frankly, the only qualifier now on sexual behavior. Do whatever you want with whomever you want, whenever you want, as long as you don't hurt anybody. And you think that'd be, you know, the ideal arrangement. Just have complete freedom, just don't hurt anybody. As long as you don't bother me, I won't bother you. That seems to be the motto of Canadians. If you won't judge me, I won't judge you. There's a problem with that, however. God governs the universe, whether we recognize him or not. His moral law, rooted in his very character, will always exist. Even if society silences those who would preach the gospel and vilifies those who would expose its sinfulness, they cannot escape the universal law of God written in their hearts. Their consciences continually betray their claims of freedom from God's moral law. The fact that man ultimately cannot escape the truth of God's universal rule is often what leads to the brutal persecution of his people. This is how it generally happens, and this is what we've observed. And by the way, just become wise to the tactics, because they're tried and true, and they are recycled over and over and over again. Every issue where the society wishes to be more morally permissive, they use the same tactic over and over again, and it goes something like this. Sinners begin by attempting to silence the voices of opposition. They claim they only desire tolerance of their sin. Yet toleration does not soothe their conscience. So, demands for tolerance soon escalate to demands for acceptance. Once their sinfulness is largely accepted by society, their conscience still bears witness against them, and so they move from demands that others passively accept their sin to demanding that all actively embrace and promote their sin. They then devise tests of orthodoxy and demand compliance under threat of cancellation. I'm going to cancel you. Silence is violence. In this way, one of the most dangerous personality types out there to be granted power is that progressive true believer who has fully embraced wokeism. He becomes dictatorial and authoritarian, having convinced himself that he has the moral obligation to snuff out the heretics. And that's what we've observed. Those who are the most extreme in their leftism, the progressive thought, the wokeism, become authoritarian. They become hateful. Frankly, these are those who some decades ago would say that Christians should not be in power because they're going to impose their morality upon others, something which never happened and was not going to happen. But these are the worst of the dictators and the authoritarians, not abiding anybody who disagrees and threatening consequence for any who would deviate from their sense of orthodoxy. This mission for acceptance and tolerance and promotion are simply futile attempts at soothing their conscience, being convinced that they have the moral high ground and the moral authority over others. Yet their conscience is not soothed. It betrays them. It reminds them that there is a moral law higher than their own desires. And with that moral law comes a moral lawgiver. Their conscience exposes their sinfulness as more than simply an exercise of freedom. It reveals it for what it is. Open rebellion against a moral God. Sinners are unable to escape the reality that is God's ruling moral code. And so they lash out against all that they see as representing his authority, which includes Christians. Soon, the very existence of those who hold to God's moral code becomes unacceptable. Throughout history, this escalation of sinfulness in a society has repeatedly led to the rejection and persecution and even the execution of God's people. So, calls for the tolerance of sin ultimately leads to the intolerance of God's people. Calls for acceptance of sin turns to rejection of Christians. The demand that sin be embraced is accompanied with demands that God be hated. The ultimate goal of sinners then is not tolerance and acceptance, but freedom from God, something which they will never attain. Until they realize this, all that is godly will be targets of their sin-soaked hatefulness. That's how the culture operates, to varying degrees at varying times, but that's what the culture is. Woe to the Christian that finds favor in the eyes of this culture on their terms. In Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 8 through 11, we see a situation like this. Isaiah was told, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" And the worst thing, I think, for the Orthodox Church, for that church that is exercising fidelity to the Word of God, that church that is seeking to obey God, to be loyal to Christ, one of the hardest things that that faithful church is going to endure is that church that is seeking to find favor in the eyes of the world. That church that is willing to change the message. That church that is willing to please the world on the world's terms. Because the fact that there are a whole host of churches out there and Christians out there who are willing to fall in line with the culture is going to be a basis, frankly, for the culture to persecute that church which has remained faithful to the Word of God. Why can't you be more reasonable like them, they may say. Jeremiah chapter 5 in verse 31 says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes?" That's the question. And sure, you're getting along with the culture now. You change the truth now. You make it, you soft pedal it. You compromise. You kind of take off the hard edges, that which the culture finds foolish, that which the culture finds offensive, and you give them what they want to hear. And there's an abundance of churches and preachers that operate this way in order to avoid persecution. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when all people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And notice there, Paul said to Timothy, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And so, is that not what we have today? Joel Osteen and others? Why are they so popular? Why does Joel Osteen have the biggest church in America? Why is that? Because the people have accumulated for themselves a teacher that makes them feel good. My ears are itching. And so you're able to itch the scratch. You make me feel good. And so this is a product of the culture. the people are getting what they want. A preacher or a teacher that soft pedals the truth, makes them feel good about themselves, and frankly is not loyal or faithful to Christ. Why? Well, for one thing, is it certainly helps them avoid persecution, doesn't it? If we are to handle persecution, when and if it comes in a godly way, we need to maintain some right perspectives. God's people have experienced persecution throughout history. God's people are experiencing persecution presently all around the globe. Western believers do not experience persecution nearly as much as others. The greater the persecution, the greater the identification with Christ. And frankly, if there were no persecution and the world was accepting us on its terms, that would be a red flag, because their terms are always ungodly. And so in closing, has persecution come? No, not to us. There's seeds of persecution. There's a troubling trajectory towards persecution, but not in our current situation. Sure, Christians are seen as foolish. Believers are increasingly pushed to the fringes of society. But persecution, on the level that we've seen this morning, not really. That being said, again, the trajectory of our culture is troubling. Persecution may come. And as I said, the seeds are already laid. But if and when it does come, we can respond well by keeping right perspectives and right priorities. By God's grace, if that time does come, or when it comes, we will respond with faithfulness to Jesus Christ as our Lord, above all other loves and all other loyalties. We will respond in faithfulness to Jesus Christ as our Lord, above all other loves and other loyalties. We are going to fear God more than we fear man. We're going to fear God more than we fear earthly consequences. And we're going to love Jesus Christ above all earthly relationships. And we're going to look forward to heavenly reward more than we look forward to earthly peace. That's how Christians must think. And that's how we will endure persecution if and when it actually does come. But it's not here yet. And so we pray that we'll be able to meet together again soon, when restrictions are lifted. And we pray that those restrictions are lifted evenly across the board, for churches, just as for other organizations. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we're able to broadcast the gospel freely. We're able to preach Christ. We're able to live as Christians. We're able to do all of this, Lord, with the freedom that we have here in Canada, and we're thankful for it. And we pray that you'd hold back. I pray that you'd stem the tide. We understand that the trajectory doesn't look good in our society. It's moving increasingly away from you. A system is being erected which pushes Christians to the fringes, getting ready to proclaim us as being the hate-filled bigots that aren't fit to have a part in society. We see it already all around us. And we just pray for your protection. We pray that you create an environment where we are able to live quiet and peaceable lives. But if persecution does come, give us the grace to rear up under it. And I pray that we would have that grace and that boldness to say that at the end of the day, we obey you above any man. And we fear you far more than we fear any earthly consequence. We pray that that'd be true of us. So give us the grace to that end. Help us be able to meet together again in person soon. Lord, we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.